a much-awaited sermon for some of you. I would say probably all of you. It's a sermon I'm anxious to give. I've been looking forward to this all week. And if I had to wait until September the 30th, I'd be anxious longer, you know, excited longer. But I have to say I'm really thankful to be able to do this today, as I mentioned on the posting. As was mentioned last Sabbath, God has brought us to a point in time to see that February 2nd wasn't the ceiling of the 144,000, that April 17th wasn't the beginning of a job for two witnesses, and on it goes. So what does that mean? Well, I also gave a few hints here and there about it not being rocket science, and so there are some even not with us who have picked up on some of that because they know if you take 1,335 days and plug it into a specific date that it leads you to another period of time, and so they can understand where some of this is going to be headed, but they don't understand what it's all about. And some of us, obviously, have been able to plug in some of those times as well, and so I know that you're anxious to hear the sermon today. And so God has heard the prayers of some of you. I know this is how this came about, because individuals, some who have been with us for a long time and some who are new, have been pouring out their hearts to God because you have a desire to understand. You have a desire to have answers to your questions quickly because some of this is unsettling. I like the way Wayne Matthews put it as he was talking to an individual in Australia area. And he said, you know, it's a little bit like being plunged into cold water. At first, it takes your breath away. You know, and that's a good way of putting it. At first, it can have a little bit of that effect in your mind, because you have to have answers to things. We all have to have answers to things, as even I have had to go through a process and have to have answers to things that God gives to us if we wait in God's time. So again, God has heard the prayers of some of you as you poured yourself out to Him, asking in humility, because it always has to be in humility that we do these things, about the change in timing that we have been following over the past many months that we find out now isn't what we thought it was. And so how do we know all this is true, or what do we know what to believe is true? And again, initially some of this was answered last Sabbath, and it would be good to review that sermon again once we're through this one today. So I'd encourage all of you to take the time at some point, once we're through the sermon today, you're obviously even probably going to want to go back and listen to this at some point, but I would encourage you, as a matter of an exercise, to go back and listen to last Sabbath as well, because you're going to learn much from that, because you're going to be inspired and moved and motivated by what God is revealing here today as what I've called the 50th truth. And as I mentioned, I truly hope and believe that it is like a jubilee truth for God's people. And that word in itself has a great deal of meaning if you know what the jubilee year was all about in the Bible concerning Israel. But I want to make sure I read a few things here today. I don't want to miss anything as I go through some of this. And so today, God has blessed us as a church so that we don't have to wait until a major fulfillment of His plan that's going to take place on trumpets of this year, on September the 30th. Because that date, indeed, has a great deal of meaning in it, as we're going to find out when we go through the sermon today. So instead of having to wait, God has mercifully blessed me to be able to go ahead with this sermon instead of having to wait again until September the 30th. This sermon is simply entitled Trumpets 2008. Trumpets 2008. To begin here today, it's important to understand that everything that I have written in the two books will come to pass. All the prophecies are true and will come to pass exactly as they're written. All that is associated with the meaning of the things in Daniel concerning the 1,335 days and the 1,290 days of which we've had sermons on, the 1,335 specifically on February the 2nd, all the things stated in those sermons that we've covered concerning the 1,335, the 1,290, and the 3.5 years, or the 1,260 days of final tribulation, are all true. Not the specific dates, but everything that was contained in the meaning, as an example of the sealing that took place, or that we believed, or I believed, took place at that particular time. Everything about the 1,335 days from Daniel is absolutely true concerning a ceiling. It just hasn't happened yet. So all that God has revealed in these matters concerning the end time is true and has not changed. Please understand this. It hasn't changed one iota as far as what is true concerning the prophecies. The time for these events to be accomplished and fulfilled has changed, however. And that is obviously much of what this sermon is all about today. This change does not take away from the truth that I am God's prophet for this end time, nor does it take away from the truth of the prophecies concerning the end time. Not one bit. But I marvel at sometimes of what we do, and we need to all learn from this. Put yourself in the position you were in last Sabbath, because your reaction to even the announcement ahead of time on Thursday before last Sabbath about a sermon that was coming and something that was to be addressed. Please go back and examine your response, because I want to tell you very powerfully so, this has been a wake-up call for a lot of people. The very exact thing that's repeated itself again back in Matthew. You remember the example of the 10 virgins? It finally came to a point when they were told. Let's notice what it says there. Matthew, just so we don't just refer to it, let's actually look at it and see what it has to say. Because you see, this still has a lot of meaning for us. Sometimes we think, well, we passed that time by and it no longer affects us. Not so. Not so in God's church. Most of us are familiar with the story of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, it said, and 5 were foolish. And there was a time in the church where we always had thought that the 5 that were wise were doing excellent and so well, and we should all strive to be like them. And there are traits there that we should strive to accomplish and live in our life. But the reality was, all 10 sinned before God. All 10 were guilty of what it referred to back in Matthew 24 about not watching and waiting and being on guard spiritually. And that's the condemnation actually that follows down here where it mentions this, where it's said down in verse 11, afterward came also other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open thus. But he answered and said, verily, truly, I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore. Because the problem was they were not watching. Matthew 25. I just referred back to Matthew 24 as the scriptures that were leading up to Matthew 25, because it's all covering the same context. In context, man has added the chapters and the verses. But Matthew 24 is very much about being on guard, being alert, and some of the key words that are used back there. If they would have watched, you know, the thief and so forth. If he would have known of what hour the thief was coming, he would have watched. And he says, therefore, you be you also ready, that you're to watch. That's the admonition being given before we ever get to the story of the 10 virgins. And anyway, so it goes on then in context, because the story of the 10 virgins is a follow-up to that admonition. And then it ends in verse 11 and 12, 13 here, especially in Matthew 25, where it says, watch therefore. And that watch means to be on guard. It's the word is used in the night watches. That's where the word watch comes from. There were the daylight hours and there were the night hours that were referred to as the watches. So there were the specific hours of the watch. And so they all people understood this in those times, especially, you know, in Judea and so forth. And if you go back in that particular time or in the Old Testament, they had the night watches. It's like a sentry at a post, at a guard. He's a guard. And that's where the expression we use here, to be on guard. You know, just like in the military, if someone isn't on guard and doing their job because of enemy coming along, you know, in a lot of times, especially in a time of war, that's punishable by death. Because a guard, a sentry at a post, is to be alert all the time. And that's one of the examples that my wife and I thought had changed a great deal since the last time we were in Israel this last time here, and Passover period compared to 7 years before. Because 7 years before, this really hit us because it carried across that message. They're always on guard. We saw military everywhere. It didn't matter where you were. And it was very obvious. They were alert. And we didn't see that same state of alertness this time as we did 7 years ago. We saw some more cameras and things like that. But, you know, there are some things that don't take away from human beings. But this is a lesson for us to learn, that we're to be on guard. This is what Jesus Christ said. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour that the Son of Man comes. And so that's the state God's church was to be in for the next 2,000 years. Because it wasn't given to the church. In all those years of the church, this was Ephesus. Ephesus hadn't started yet. He gave them this admonition before the church began. But after he was resurrected, after Pentecost and the church began, that admonition that Jesus Christ gave was for the church to always be alert, always be on guard spiritually, never let down spiritually. We've done again what happened before Mr. DeCoste did what he did. Some of that's been happening to a degree in God's church. Some of you, thankfully, have been sending in emails acknowledging that Laodicea has caught you. This is an age God warns us. Never let down. Do not become lukewarm. You know, because God can't take that which is lukewarm. Lukewarm doesn't get it. We're either on fire for this way of life, excited by what God gives us, or we start drifting. And we start because we're kind of passing through time, just kind of waiting. And we let our spiritual life down, and our relationship with God, we start letting it down. And after a while, we become lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. See? There's something there, there's that which we reflect in part, but it's not on fire. You can't afford that to happen in your life. So going back up here in Matthew 25. It says, verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. So an announcement went out, the bridegroom is coming, and then various things are addressed here throughout the parable, and then we finally come to this point here, and when they went to buy, they went to do those things that you need to do in your life in a relationship with God. This is what this means. It's about a relationship that you have with God, and that which God freely gives to us. And yet, we have to exercise something of our own time, our energy, our thoughts, and whatever dedicated to God, even in prayer, whatever it might be, or in our desire to hear this way of life. And so as we go out to grow in the Spirit that God offers us freely, to become stronger spiritually, it says, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. It says, afterward came also other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. So, again here, the admonition for all 10 virgins was, watch. Be on guard. And so we have gone through a period of time in the church where we have understood at the end of Philadelphia and going on into Laodicea, Mr. Armstrong said that spirit was already coming upon the church. We used to, those of you who have been around for a long time, knew when he'd make comments. He said, I wonder if there are not 50% of us already that are Laodicean in spirit. And then toward the end, he made a comment one time. He says, I wonder if 10% of us, in essence, we're Philadelphian at that time and how it was stated, are on fire for this way of life. And 90% haven't gone off into Laodicea. You know, it's easy to understand. He was at that transition. Indeed, the church was ready to be thrust into Laodicea in every way, spiritually as well. So, again here, go back and examine your response. Yes, it might have felt like being plunged into cold water and it took your breath away. But what else did it take away from you? Did it take anything else from you? Because this is a good measuring tool, brethren. Don't let it go by. If there wasn't that excitement, that fire of a desire to hear what God's going to give later on, because you have proven to yourself over and over again, whether you're new or you've been around for a long time, this is God's church. You've proven to yourself the truths, the 49 truths. You believe them. And if you believe them, that should give you an answer. I want to wait to see what God is going to show me. Because I've been through this many times now. And I know this is God's church. I know these are the truths of God. And I know how God is working to teach us those truths. Well, I might make another comment here for some out there. I have thought this past week, because I know different ones have been bothered to different degrees. And it's like a lot of elders all of a sudden who've been ordained to go out and serve in different areas. You know, I know of some cases where there's even been a little cold water there and a shock coming up out of the water. And please think about this analogy that I'm going to give to you, because it shouldn't be lost. God sent Lucifer into part of the universe to be a faithful servant, to know where the truth came from, and to uphold that truth, to that region of the world, which just happened to be this earth. Those of you who have been around for a long time, you know, it ought to ring in your mind things that Mr. Armstrong said concerning this earth, and Satan was placed on this earth because this is where God was focusing, because this is where God's plan was going to begin for his spiritual family of the family of God, Elohim. And Lucifer knew that. But you know what he did? After a time there, he didn't believe that it was the truth. You know? And so all of us need to learn the lesson here that anybody that's sent out into an area, you have an effect on God's people. Say, and your response to something should be instantaneous. It should be quick. I know where the truth comes from. I know how the truth is given to us, and I'm going to be loyal and faithful to that truth because I've proven it to myself. And if we're not there yet, we need to think about, or if we haven't been faithful to that, we need to think about what Lucifer did, because it's the exact same thing. If Lucifer didn't, when he didn't support and acknowledge certain things, think about the weight that carries upon people. If we don't support fully what God gives to us and back it up 100%, because we know where the truth comes from, we know how God works, and we know where God is working, and we're willing to wait on God to give that to us. Isn't that the way it should be? There's some big lessons in this, brother, and there truly are, that we don't want to let slide by us. So please, please don't let Laodicea catch you off guard, because we live in Laodicea. And that is every one of us's battle, to not become lukewarm, to not let down spiritually, because you're not there yet. You're not there yet. Those of you who are new, you're gonna continue to fight your human nature all the way through the 3.5 years. And granted, it's going to become a little bit easier once Jesus Christ's feet stand on the Mount of Olives when he's returned. The world's going to change a lot, so it's going to be a whole lot easier for you to be faithful and loyal and grow in the truths that God is going to deliver to you at that time. Right now you live more by faith in every way, and you're going to be tried and tested in that as a part of a process you go through. But for us, for others, be careful. Anyway, so there are some already, a few that I know of, who have gone by the wayside, who are new. I know of only one. I guess it's been around for a little longer, but not a long time in one respect spiritually, who've chosen, after hearing a sermon last Sabbath, that they're no longer going to be with us. So it's happened to a few, thankfully not by any measure the vast majority that I know are still around and are going to receive this with excitement. But it ought to be a wake-up call for all of us spiritually. Don't let down. Don't ever let down. And learn from this, because this is a time of trial and test for the church. It truly is, to see where are our eyes fixed. Are they fixed on God? Are we truly waiting on God? If we understand what that word waiting means, not as a matter of just passing time, but we wait because our eyes are fixed on God and we look to him to lead and guide and direct us, and we have faith in how he's been doing that to this point in time. We know who we are because we've been brought here. We know how we've been brought here. Never forget it. Never lose it. So before we begin even more so here today, and this some of this I'm going to be discussing, there is something I must boldly state to you concerning part of a quote last Sabbath that I made in the sermon from the post that was made the previous Thursday entitled New Truth. This wasn't going to be expounded upon until later sermons, and possibly not until trumpets, a part of what was stated there in this particular post that I'm going to read now, because it was written to explain that whatever happens, because I had to go through a process as God was revealing these things to me. And I'll remind you of some of that in a moment here, because I've been through this many times now. I know how God works with me. I know when something comes to me. I know when it does. I know what I have to do. I may not understand it right away, but I understand there's a process I have to go through. And it may not always be pleasant. As some things, you may feel like you're thrust into cold water. I feel like I'm thrust into cold water. But I know where the answers are going to come from. I know what I have to do. So we go through the process and we learn from it. So this particular phrase or sentence here that I'm going to quote to you, a couple of sentences here in that post, was something that wasn't going to be explained later on, but because we're having the sermon today, it's expedient that I explain it so you don't draw the wrong conclusions, because I have had emails already where I know that some have read into that statement and have come up with a wrong conclusion. So again, that wasn't going to be expounded upon right away, because it was written to explain that whatever happens, I understand the responsibilities that rest upon me, and wanted others to know that if there was a need to repent, whenever there's a need to repent of anything, that I would definitely do so. Isn't that what our life is? If God brings us to a point and there's something we have to address in our lives, we need to repent. And I think all of us have learned from this period of time here and a shaking that we have received here, that we need to repent of letting down in any area of our life that we've let down in spiritually, myself included. We can't allow those things to take place. So this particular quote here left things a little open-ended for a reason. And here's what was quoted. I stated, "The bottom line is, I must follow what I believe God is showing me. If I have jumped the gun in a couple of interviews or interjected my own understanding into the timing of events and have thereby been presumptuous, then I'll repent and move forward. What else can you do?" And it was written in this style for a particular reason. For people, in many cases here, to answer questions themselves. I want to make it clear now that I did interject my understanding into the timing of events. Very clearly so. That's how I came up with February the 2nd. That's how I came up with April 17th. But that was not presumptuous, and there was no sin, and no need for repentance. And that's something that all of you have to come to understand the process and why I'm stating that at this time. I think of some who have gone back to trying to find various answers to things sometimes, and some use it to strike out. Others have gone to it to try to understand maybe there's something said in those verses in Deuteronomy 18 about a prophet who speaks presumptuously. It means what it says. It truly does. And some have tried to read some things into that about being a prophet. Nevertheless, if a prophet does something presumptuously, that is sin. And so I appreciate the desire of some to go into that, to try to examine it and try to read it and say, in other words, to try to find some peace in their own mind. But the reality is you have to understand the truth of the whole matter, because it's not a matter of glossing over it in any fashion or form or changing what it says. It says what it means and means what it says. It's a very powerful scripture, as many are, others are, when it comes to such things. So some might ask, but weren't the dates incorrect? The answer is yes. They were incorrect. If the dates were incorrect, doesn't that mean you were wrong? Yes, I was wrong, but not presumptuous, and there was no sin. And some might ask, how can that be? Well, we need to listen to the rest of the story. This in no way takes away from being a prophet, for I faithfully acted upon what God gave to me. And God knew what I would act upon. God knew when He gave me the title of the book, 2008, God's Final Witness, He knew exactly what I would do with the truth that He had given to me in all the truths to this point in time or that point in time that I had. God is in charge, brethren. God's in charge. If you can keep in your mind that for at least 40 years, as far as Mr. Armstrong understood the day of Pentecost, he kept it on the wrong day, biblically. God could have showed him on the very first year he ever observed the Feast of Pentecost. God could have shown him that as much as he showed him what day the Sabbath was, or about the holy days that he and his wife came to understand and kept by themselves for 7 years before it was given to the church. 7 years. If you remember the story in the autobiography, on their own. But God didn't give him the meaning or the timing of the particular day. But God could have, just like every other truth, God could have given Mr. Armstrong understanding a long time ago about the entire truth about the Trinity. But God didn't do that. God just showed him that the Holy Spirit wasn't a being, that it's the power of God. And therefore, most assuredly, that which came through the Catholic Church about a teaching of the Trinity is wrong. It's an error. And so God gave him that. At the same time, God could have given him that in the Old Testament, that Yahweh was not Jesus Christ, because that's what he believed. We all did. So how does God judge us? Does he condemn us as a church because we don't understand who Jesus Christ was? Did he condemn Mr. Armstrong as an apostle? Did he condemn me at any point in time for the things I didn't know and understand, or any of you, and things you haven't known and didn't understand? Did God condemn Mr. Armstrong for 40 years? And if he condemned him and he was in error and sin, then he wasn't God's minister, because he was in sin. These things should be so simple to us. We are judged by what God gives to us. You realize, if you want to go back in time, if you will look at the life of Abraham, he didn't have a whole lot of God's plan. He had God's law. He had the truth about various things, but there was much he was never given. You think of the disciples, the apostles, they knew tons more. There was so much more given in their time. Moses was given tons more than what Abraham ever had. And the apostles were given tons more above what Moses was even given. And Moses is a great man before God. Abraham is a great man before God. Yeah. Amazing. They're judged according to what they're given. There is much we still don't understand. Are we judged by what God has not yet given to us? Not by any measure. You're judged according to what you've been given. And if you're faithful, God knows what you'll do with what you've been given. You'll be faithful to what you know or what you believe to that point in time. And so in God's church for 40 years, Mr. Armstrong was faithful to keep Pentecost on a Monday, because he wasn't given anything different by God. So how did God judge him? Did he count that to Mr. Armstrong as sin? Not in the slightest. Because I kept it as well. I think back 1969, 1970, 1971, 72, 73, 69. I might have to take that one back because I wasn't baptized yet. 1970, I was baptized later in September of 69. So in 1970, 71, and 72, and 73, I kept Pentecost on a Monday, until God showed to Mr. Armstrong, and he changed it in 74 and showed very clearly, so we should be observing it on Sunday. And so we repented for keeping it on the wrong day, because we thought we'd been doing something wrong. And indeed, we had done wrong, but it wasn't to a degree that God even attributed to us for sin, if we understand. But that's our attitude and response, because we want to be right before God. So we made the change. And so again, if we understand, God is in charge. If God has a purpose in not giving us everything to understand, let me pause there again. I wish all of us had experienced 1974 when that change was made about Pentecost. Because there were ministers who went in every kind of direction, large numbers of them, in some cases, compared to what we'd ever seen before. People who felt that Mr. Armstrong wasn't moving quickly enough and used that as an excuse to leave. Others who wouldn't make the change and wanted to continue on Monday. Now, when it was given as truth to the church, they were condemned, because now the truth was there. But they rejected the truth that came through the means through which God was teaching the church all along, through Mr. Armstrong, and they refused that truth, and it became sin for those individuals. Frankly, the rebellion that was already in their hearts and minds was sin, and they were cutting themselves off from God anyway, because rebellion is something that doesn't just happen overnight. It's something that happens over a long period of time of becoming weaker and weaker, until something finally comes along that we justify ourselves in righteousness by what we do, because we have to justify ourselves as human beings when we leave God's church. So those things are a part of our history, and we should learn from them and never forget them. So God is in charge. And if God has a purpose in not giving us everything to understand, was there a purpose in God waiting till that point in time to give to the church? You better believe it. It was cleanup time in the church of God. To weed out, to root out those that were dragging the church down, sin in the church, ministers who were doing exactly what Lucifer did in going out in their areas and starting to blah, 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 blah. I don't agree with this. You know, the little mouths wagging, showing division and the disagreement with what God was giving to Mr. Armstrong. And slowly but surely what happened? They led a lot of people with them because a lot of people started wagging their tongues and started getting upset about various things. You know, amazing. I think about somebody here recently in this past week who began to wag their mouths to some others. And now I know of two people that are new that are having a battle because they listened. They chose to listen to someone else who's brand new, who's not grounded very well in the truth of God yet, who doesn't understand so many things about the truth of God, rather than the one through whom God led him into his church. That's mind-boggling. But those things can happen. They can happen to anyone. Anyway, going on. So if God has a purpose in not giving us everything to understand, then that is God's doings and according to his purpose. Which one of us is going to tell God, you are wrong for the way you did that? You're wrong for not revealing Pentecost sooner. You could have done that and we wouldn't have had to go through all that. And we wouldn't have had all these troubles in the church that we had back in 1974, God. Amazing. The audacity of human beings, because some would go that far. Be careful, because the same thing applies now. God could have revealed something about this new truth to us a long, long time ago. But he chose not to, for many reasons, not just one. But as you grow and as we go through the next few months, you will learn what some of those reasons are. And I'll allude to some of them today. So if God has a purpose in not giving us everything to understand, then that's God's doings and according to his purpose. We then must seek to learn what his purpose is and know in that process to know that process of God is righteous. God is righteous in how he does everything he does. And whatever he does and how he goes about it, he has a purpose and a reason. Some of those things have to do with molding and fashioning us and a testing of us as well to help us to see things in ourselves that we otherwise couldn't see. I can tell you right now, because of going through this, that this has been a good thing for the church if we responded by God's Spirit and looking into our lives and saying, yes, these are areas I need to repent of that I have let down in. And these things are dangerous. They're dangerous, especially in these times. To let down, to let a little bit of lukewarmness come into our lives, we can't afford that. We must be on fire and zealous and faithful to God for all that he's given to us. We are so awesomely blessed above all peoples on this earth. We truly are in God's church. So again, with all that being said, you may want to come back and listen to some of it again. When you listen a second time to this sermon, because you'll grow, you build upon it. So let's set the stage for all that's transpired over the past several months. First, again, it's important to know how I focused on the dates of February the 2nd and April the 17th. It's not rocket science. It's really pretty basic. The last book, the red book, is entitled 2008, God's Final Witness. There's more in that title than what I've understood. God revealed to me that this year of 2008 is the final witness to mankind. This is that year. And that this is the time that a final judgment of the final 3.5 years of tribulation would begin. That we're in that time of judgment in 2008. So, again, it's pretty simple to understand if you believe with all of your being that this is that year. With that in mind, that 2008 is the final year and that the final 3.5 years must now begin, the date for Christ's return would seem most obvious to God's church. For decades, we believe that Jesus Christ would return on trumpets. The only timing that would allow for 3.5 years coming out of 2008 an end on a trumpets, and the fulfillment of Christ's return on trumpets led to 2011, the year that we came to, or I came to, as a result of believing 2008 is the year of God's final witness. God knew I'd be faithful to that. He knew what I believed about trumpets. He knows what you believe about trumpets. So backing away from the feast of 2011 by 1260 days brings us to April the 17th, 2008. Backing off 1335 as we looked into the truth in Daniel 12 and also about Revelation, about the timing of the 1335 being the time of the sealing. How could you even know that? I'll tell you what, you go back and listen to that sermon with what we're going to be given today, and you should be even in more awe that God gave the meaning of 1335. Because it's given as much as the year 2008. How on earth could we know? The only way you know is if God gives it to you. So again, the truth in Daniel 12 about, and even about also in Revelation about the timing of the 1335 days before Christ's return as being the time of the sealing of the 144,000, it's all true. It's all true. Exciting and inspiring. Exactly what it talks about in Daniel, about the 1335 days. That is the time of the sealing of God's people, the final sealing, that all 144,000 are sealed before God. And the date then for that sealing, by backing away from trumpets 2011, 1300, that's what led me to February the 2nd, 2008. But it was wrong. It was wrong. These dates are wrong. 1335 did not begin on February 2nd, and the 1260 days, along with the job of the two witnesses, hasn't begun. It didn't start on April the 17th. And so some, when they hear some of that, panic. But how can we know what to believe? It's like everything is taken away. That's why I did what I did last Sabbath. Go back to the 49 truths. Do you believe them or not? Do you believe what's been given to only God's church concerning Yahweh Elohim, that is the eternal, almighty, ever-living God? From the beginning, there is no beginning of time. Alpha and Omega. He's the only one who is Alpha and Omega. Without beginning, without end. You know? There's no one else in the scattered body that believes that. That Jesus Christ didn't have a beginning until he was born of Mary. You know? That he didn't have life as a being until that time. And what made him so powerfully unique? His father wasn't a human father. And it wasn't something that was created out of the earth like Adam was. His Father, in His very mind and His very being, was God Almighty. Amazing, powerful, exciting to understand. Got an email from someone I saw was given to me here this past week. You're so uneducated. I'm so tired of listening to you. Can't they get someone else to speak? He uses words like amazing. And well, to me, it's amazing. So drink in or tune something else. Some of these people out here sometimes, I'll tell you, it's just absolutely amazing. Anyway, you think they just quit listening, but they don't. They like to be punished. So again, going back here, the answer and the truth of all this lies in what God had not yet revealed to His church, but could at any time if He wanted to, couldn't He? Just like with Mr. Armstrong. Same thing is true here. The year for the beginning of all this is indeed 2008. Some have had a bit of panicking, thinking it's going to be everything shifted a whole year. No, it hasn't. Because it's 2008, God's final witness. I'd like to read one paragraph that's on the cover of the book that will mean a lot more to you once you've completed the sermon today. It's under the picture there where it says, Prophet of the God of Abraham. It says, from now, speaking of the time of the publication, until the latter part of 2008. Didn't even know it was written like that. Many prophecies are going to begin to be fulfilled, especially the seven thunders of the book of Revelation. And I hope you're hearing those thunders. That's a part of what led to some of this. And God's showing me. And He knows our minds. He knows how to work with us. He knows how to lead me to a point in time to see truth, to have to address certain things. And I'm going to talk about a part of that process here again today. And I marvel, I truly do, experiencing these things so many times in life. But I think about the thunders, because you see, that's why I wrote what I did in part of that posting. The thunders have increased. And they started increasing, thankfully, right after April the 17th. Because that helps you to see a part of something that's becoming stronger. And yet I made the comment, but we don't see any trumpet yet. And that was somewhat disconcerting. There are things about the first trumpet that will come out in time, even later on. But some of those things, obviously, were somewhat disconcerting. And this last week, I hope you hear the thunders. They're so powerful. They truly are. I think of, what is it? The Royal Bank of Scotland. You know what they're warning people about? And it says it's giving a lot more publicity in Europe than what it's receiving here. And within 3 months, there could be a stock market crash. A crash of brokerages. That's what they feel. And so they're being fair about it and forewarning people about it. That will listen to them. Think of the Dow. I think of GM. GM is the lowest it's ever been as a company in the sense of what it's worth since the days of Eisenhower, president of the United States in the 1950s, early 1950s. It was early 1950s. Anyway, amazing. GM, General Motors. And they're being clear about part of it. They're saying we have enough money to get through the year. Well, that's really encouraging. That really ought to really encourage everybody out there that's holding stock in GM. You know, Siemens Corporation, I saw this morning, cutting back jobs by 17,000. Corporation after corporation, week after week after week here, of things that are coming to the forefront here. We're not out of the woods yet, and yet they're going to try to push it up again. They're going to have to try to rally behind it because this is their life. And if they can't do it, and if there's a panic, they know what everybody else is going to do. They're all going to go down the tubes together, and who's going to be the first to start it, and who's going to be the first to profit, and who's going to be, on and on it goes. What a horrible cycle to be in. Things in the weather. And it's not that they haven't happened before. It's that they're happening in a great way, in a magnified way, more often. And that's the point of the thunders. You know? Amazing. What's taking place? I'm sorry, I can't help but use the word. Anyway. So the new truth we're going to focus on today began to be given as I was giving the sermon on the fifth chapter of the first book that prophesied in time. And I don't know how to relate these things to you sometimes when God gives me certain things of when it begins, but I know when something comes into my mind of a certain area that this is what I'm to focus on because I know that there's something that God's going to give to me. And so I have to go back and there's study involved with prayer along with just the fact that God puts some of it there. He doesn't just put it all there because it's actually His words are in here in this book. And so there are things that He draws me to or brings me to that begin to be unveiled or opened up. And this is what was beginning to take place here. And candidly, as some of this took place, I thought about this is almost a reverse way in which it was given to me and what I would think. But anyway, I'll go ahead and tell you the story here. Here's the part that I was reading. This is the fifth chapter entitled Opening the Seals of Revelation. It's on page 162. And this account in Matthew concerns a spiritual type, but many who read it, including many who are scattered in the true church of God, believe that a second temple must be built, or at least an altar must be erected on the Temple Mount for this prophecy to be fulfilled. They do not grasp that this is not about a physical temple, but a spiritual one, the church of God. So cutting into some of the things being talked about here, it's going through, we were starting out before we got this point, talking in Matthew about the temple and them walking around and things were being said. And so this is part of the quote from the book. So going on here. So who could defile, the question was asked, who could defile the temple of God and then proceed to work to destroy it? Because that's the prophecy about what would happen. That's what they made fun of Jesus Christ about. Oh, you who said destroy this temple and in 3 days you would raise it up. Ha ha. You know, they mocked him and made fun of him. Just like people do to this day. They mock God's word and things that God gives to the church because they just don't get it. They don't see spiritually. And so they were making fun of him, not knowing he was talking about himself, destroy this temple. He wasn't talking about the temple that was right in front of them. He was talking about his body. Destroy it in 3 days. And that's exactly what took place. Because people don't have ears to hear. So again, who could defile the temple of God and then proceed to work to destroy it? Could it be someone outside the church? Hardly. Only someone from within the church. And again, this is all quoted from page 162. Only someone from within the church could commit such a treacherous act. That is the story recorded in a prophecy from the Apostle Paul found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll tell you what, ever since I had that problem in the UK when I lost my voice, I think I damaged my... this will be good news to some out there. My vocal cords. But bad news to some of you because I'm going to keep speaking. My throat has not been as strong. Anyway, I want to read the verse now that's quoted in the book. It's quoted out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. So again, the stage is set, making it very clear here that this is talking about a specific time. It's a prophecy that God gave to Paul to give to the church. Because the church had always, to this point in time, been believing that Jesus Christ was going to return and set up the kingdom and take them away from that the harsh Roman rule that was over them. And even by, if you understand, by 70 AD, the things that had happened there in Jerusalem and some of the things that had taken place, they were anxious, they were desirous that a Messiah would come and take away the foreign government that was ruling them, oppressing them. And so they were looking to a Messiah. And it wasn't until this time here that Paul let the church know that this isn't something that's going to happen right away. This was finally a point in time when finally God gave it to them that this is going to be longer. And these are the things that have to take place. And so the context here, prophetically, it's about our gathering together unto Him. And it says that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as though the day of Christ is at hand. So again, the context is about the time that Christ returns. By when, and when is everyone gathered together unto Him? When He returns. It's about the day He returns. It's looking forward to God's kingdom coming to this earth and the time that this finally happens. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, it says, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, an apostasy. That's what that word means. Apostasy. To leave the truth, to leave the truth that God has given to His people. That there would come a time when there would be those who would do that. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The son of ruin. Of destruction. And that's when it hit me. That this is more than about the Church of God and Mr. DeKotch and what he did. That Mr. DeKotch was simply a type of the original son of perdition. Powerful. And so I knew I had to come back to this because there was something that God was going to give that I didn't know, that I didn't understand. That I had never seen to this point in time, had not focused upon, that God had not given to us as a church. The apostasy, the falling away, did occur within the church, but there is so much more to this prophecy that was given to Paul. What God made clear to me on that Sabbath as I was going through this portion of Scripture in chapter 5 is that this prophecy concerning the man of sin, indeed about a man, who is referred to as the son of perdition, is a type of what happened long ago, brethren. Long ago. Amazing. With the first son of perdition, the first son of ruin, of destruction, because that's what he was known as. Let's go back to Isaiah 14. Powerful, powerful words and things that sometimes jump out at you and will jump out at you more as you go through some of this, and especially as you think about some of these things in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of what it has to say about the man of sin when he was revealed. And you have to understand, he was not to be revealed until the time, until we were into the time that was to mark a time for the return of Jesus Christ. We understand that the man of sin in God's church who was set in the temple of God, that it was a matter, that that word is a matter of authority, to be placed into authority, to be set into authority, if I'm saying it right, has to do with the seat of power that's given to him, responsibility in a very great way, as the book brings out. I'm not going to go through all the things in that book that we already went through in the last chapter in that sermon that I gave here recently, or in that particular chapter. And so, to be placed in that position of authority, that there are things he went through, set in the temple of God as though he is God and so forth, you know, amazing. So in Isaiah 14, verse 12, that had to happen in the church of God to mark a timing. We realize that that was the opening of the first seal of Revelation. That's when God gave it to the church, but not right away. He didn't let us know the day it happened. He let us know later, and I'll come back to that. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, who did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, see, he did this on a spiritual plane, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. This is about power, rule, and authority. What a perverted mind to believe he could do something like this toward God. And yet in his spirit, in his mind, that's exactly where he went with this. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like, or as it is in Hebrew, I will become the Most High. Incredible. Such a mind could say, could believe something like that in his being. To overthrow God, to replace God, to become God. To all that existed, to the angelic realm, to all that was at that time. But he did it. And what happened in the church was a type of what he did a long, long, long time ago. The original son of perdition. Because the angelic realm, they're referred to as the sons of God, but on an angelic plane, not on a God plane, not on the plane of mankind. So again, contrast that with the rest of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go on over there, or back over there, and read these verses. Because this is where God took me, brethren, to begin zeroing on this first, to understand. He didn't show me the truth about this, the importance of the day that's coming up this year, and trumpets, and this 50th truth. This is only a portion of what leads to understanding it. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting out with the last part of it there in verse 3, the son of perdition, because it is a type, again, of another being, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Who did that first? It wasn't a leader in the church. It was this being here. And everything that's happened since. That's why I have learned much more now about things Mr. Armstrong used to teach about government. And always going back to that first rebellion. and then showing what Adam and Eve did, showing what Israel did, but he never was able to take that next step because it hadn't happened yet, what the church did. Because it's a progression of learning great lessons about government and about God and about our attitude and response toward our Maker, the one who made us. Who are we to tell God? How can the clay say to the one who molds it, "Oh, but I don't like that. You know, I don't like that you made me believe 1335 was February the 2nd. I don't like that about April the 17th. I'm gone. You know, I'm gone. I'm out of here." Amazing. God have that right or not? He could have revealed us before that period of time, but he didn't. He didn't. It's God's control and God's power and God's might to do what he will when he wills it to be done. And the sooner we learn those lessons, if we haven't learned them, the better off we are. Who are we to tell God how to mold and fashion us as a church? To tell us what things we must go through? Who are we to tell God how to fight a spiritual warfare that's going on out there in an angelic realm that's still going on out there? Say, who actually is mocking some of that realm at this point in time, right here? God says, "You mock me, in the day of your calamity, I'll mock you." Satan's in the day of his calamity, and he's being mocked. These are not small words that I'm saying to you right now, if you understand. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped? Who is worshipped? Only God Almighty. So that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Satan did that spiritually in his being. From the moment he determined that this is what he was going to do, his purpose was to take over the entire angelic realm, to take over everything in the universe, to become God. Think, how is that possible? You try to understand an unstable mind, unstable thinking, like some who are listening today. I can't understand their minds. Why would they listen to me? I don't know. I know why they're doing it. They just don't know. Say, but to try to understand minds of why they do what they do, you can't understand that which is not sound. Say, that'll stir them up more, but you know, I understand that. Be stirred up. You're going to be stirred up a whole lot more before this is over with until you repent. And for most of you, it won't be until another time. And some of you will have committed the unpardonable sin. I'm speaking to some who are listening today. Why they want to take that kind of torture, I don't know. To be told the truth and what's going to happen to them. But there are people out there who will do it. Amazing. And it is amazing. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholds. You know what that word means? You know what holds back. There's something that has to happen first. There's something that has to take place first. And then God will give it. God will reveal it. And it's time. But it's not time until it's time. And now you not withhold that he might be revealed in his time. So please understand, everything that's taking place that we started to understand about what happened on December 17, 1994, when the man of sin, the son of perdition, did what he did in giving a sermon in Atlanta and telling the church, you no longer have to keep the Sabbath, you no longer have to keep the holy days, they're done away with. We now believe and agree with the Protestants, basically, is what he was saying. What you were called out of and what you struggled all your life, didn't have to go there. And so this is what this individual did. He lifted himself up on a spiritual plane as well as God, because only God can give law and what is required and what is as a matter of life to be lived. And yet this individual who was given the truth sought to change it and made himself as God, because only God can establish what is law. And so this individual came along, became the man of sin, betrayed Jesus Christ, betrayed God, betrayed the charge that was given to him of faithfulness, and was no longer faithful in the truth that he was given to administer to the church. But it happened long before this as well on the spiritual plane with a being named Lucifer, the original son of perdition. And he too, his timing, God is making it very clear to him about His timing, and we're to focus in on that and something that God has reserved to give at this particular time, of what that's all about. And now you know what withholds or holds back, that He may be revealed in His time. God is making it real clear to Lucifer, to Satan, your time is up. We're entering a final time here of countdown to where your reign is going to cease and the reign of my Son begins. When my government will be on the earth and yours will finally come to an end. It's powerful. It truly is. For the mystery of iniquity does already work or is working. That's because of Satan and that power whereby he has influenced people through time, and even within the church, people he's worked upon in time, that mystery of iniquity. That mystery, what is that mystery? That being who has worked to deceive mankind from the very moment that human beings were placed on this earth. His desire was to thwart God's purpose and God's plan. His desire, when the Son of God was born as a baby, was to have him killed by moving a king to go and kill every child in the area, in the region. And on it goes. Powerful, powerful, powerful things that God gives to us out of His Word and understanding a world out there and battles that have been going on for ages. Only he who now lets, same word, withhold, holds back, will until he be taken out of the way. It's dual. It has a dual application. Applied to the first one who was the man of sin, the son of perdition, but it also applies to the son of perdition of all time. And then shall that wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after, according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So it goes back and showing where this power, where it all comes from, of what the man of sin did. He did it through that power. What he accomplished to the signs and lying wonders. When he got up and started speaking, and the congregations, it was like a wave went through. Spiritual, it happened. And people all of a sudden said, oh, praise God, praise the Lord for this new truth. There were people, I remember one minister shortly after that, a few weeks later, giving the sermon, there's people sitting behind us, and it was like you're in a Pentecostal church, listening to people, you know, praise the Lord, praise. Find me a door, let me out of here. This isn't the church of God anymore. Anyway, many people have experienced that or did experience that. Sucked in by it. So, the man of sin, Mr. Koch, was judged because, you see, there have been people who struggle with this. I remember one organization out here, an individual who claimed to be a prophet, still does, who was the first to talk about Mr. Koch was the man of sin. But then when Mr. Koch died, it threw him for a loop. It's like, oh, Jesus Christ hasn't returned yet, and he died, so he must be a son. So he had to change. Because he didn't understand, no, Mr. Koch Sr. was the man of sin, the son of perdition. And God judged and took his life. And that's why in the book I go through and talk about the timing of what happened. Not by coincidence, but by God's judgment, making it very clear. 40, the number that God has so often used, 40, as a time of judgment, as a matter of judgment that comes from Him. And we've gone through and talked about some of those things, just like on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights it rained on the earth. God's judgment to end all life on earth, except for a few that were put on an ark and lived through it. And in this particular case here, 40 Sabbaths, making it very powerfully clear, what an incredible thing to understand that exactly 40 Sabbaths from the day He gave His sermon, 40 times 7, 280 days later, He died to the exact hour that He betrayed God Almighty, that He betrayed Jesus Christ, and fulfill the scriptures in 2 Thessalonians, being the man of sin, the son of perdition, to the church of God. There's only one who could have fulfilled that through time. All other apostles through time, all others who have served at the head of the church under Jesus Christ on earth, have been faithful stewards of what God gave to them, except one in prophecy, and he was the one who had to be placed in a position of authority and power to accomplish something of this magnitude, prophetically, of this magnitude, to cause this kind of destruction in the temple of God, to the church of God. An abomination of desolation. And look what happened to the church of God. I don't know what this area here is. I'm positive there had to be a church in Richmond. I'm positive there was a church in Norfolk. I'm positive there were several churches of probably several hundred people here, right? See? You can go to different areas. Cincinnati, 1,200 to 1,500, I think it was, people in that area. Several churches, four or five churches before it was over with, and the church of God. Where are they now? Where are all the people? The abomination of desolation. It all began on that particular day, the day the first seal of the book of Revelation was opened. And so God let us know. But we didn't know by authority that this was of God until after these 280 days. Because you see, that's what reveals. That's what revealed who he was and showed that it was from God. For someone to have said it ahead of time or to have done it ahead of time, preached it ahead of time to the church as truth, as absolute, indeed would have been presumptuous because God hadn't given it. So again, the man of sin, Mr. DeCotte, was judged and brought to death in exactly 40 Sabbaths from the day of the manifestation, the illumination, if you will, the revelation of his apostasy. It was 40 Sabbaths, 40 times 7, 280 days after the beginning of the apostasy, that God brought an end to the life of the man of sin. God thereby revealed or manifested to the church that the countdown for the end time had begun. It's exactly what it was all about. It was a declaration to God's own people that we are now there, that the process has started, and it's going to end in, because from the first seal to the seventh seal, it ends in the return of Jesus Christ. The coming of God's kingdom, finally. So again, Mr. DeCotte, however, was only a type of the original son of perdition of Satan. The end time is very much about Satan as well. It truly is. You remember those sermons, those of you who've been around for a long time, heard Mr. Armstrong talking about Satan's end? Except for a little bit at the end of the 1,000 years where he's let loose for a little season. And then God takes care of it all and fulfills all of these prophecies finally with him. But when Jesus Christ returns, he is dealt with immediately. And all the demons, and they no longer will have any influence over mankind. 1,000 years, except a little bit at the end. They're not going to be around to deceive, to harass, to broadcast to people. They have done so much damage through time, twisted and distorted God's way toward mankind, deceived mankind immensely so for the past 6,000 years. And the pinnacle of the deception is the Catholic Church and all her daughters. That's the pinnacle of his power, to deceive mankind, to twist and distort the truth of God into a lie, to twist and distort beautiful things of God into perversions and that which just makes your skin crawl. Truly. Distortions about Jesus Christ. Putting him, distorting everything about him in his life, in his birth, in his death. Everything. Making fun of Jesus Christ and making fun of God. That's been what Satan has done for 6,000 years, but the pinnacle of that has been in this modern age, leading up to this modern age. The power of the deception is clear in the world, powerful in the world. So you think the story of the son of perdition is over with yet, or that's complete? Not by any measure. This is very much a part of prophecy of what's going to happen to him, say, the original one, the original son of perdition who betrayed God Almighty and his plan for his son and his family. Satan has loathed the idea of Elohim, the family of God. So again, the end time is very much about Satan, as his time is numbered. Finally, after millions upon millions of years, after his rebellion against God and all his continuing effort to fight against the fulfillment of God's plan, as I said, especially against God's family. After 6,000 years of deception, you know, if he had that kind of hatred long ago, you know what kind of hatred he had toward Jesus Christ. That's why he's painted him in the light he has in what's called traditional Christianity. So after 6,000 years of deception on man, it's time for Satan's reign to be brought to an end by the coming of the reign of Jesus Christ. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is about Satan too, and the end of his reign on earth with the coming of Jesus Christ. Again, and those who from among mankind will become the first to enter the kingdom of God, the God family. God is declaring that we are entering the final time for Satan's rule and deceitful influence over mankind. That ends on the very day Jesus Christ returns. We understand that. God has chosen this time to reveal all this. He could have done it at some other time. And thanks to some of your prayers, it's a little sooner than what he was going to give it. It is because of some of you and your prayers. That's the only reason the sermon, I know that, is the only reason the sermon is being given today. Otherwise, it would have been given on September the 30th. So God has chosen this time to reveal all this. But the fulfillment of it is still September the 30th, when it's marked as a matter of time. That this is from God, and that there are no others in the church that was scattered who understand this new truth and all that surrounds it. You know, I should say the Feast of 2005 set us apart in a very big way, but this one does as well. It is now being announced to the church and to any in the world who will listen and to all the angelic realm because they listen. That's how they learn. Do you understand that even with the angelic realm, that as God gives to his Son and his Son gives it to the church, gives it to me, because that's how it works, that the truth that God gives to his church, it isn't announced to the angelic world first, even to those millions upon millions who have been faithful to God, it's not announced to them first. It's given to the church. And they learn through that. And they are excited by that, by what God is revealing and what God gives. That's how they learn and grow in the things they learn and grow in. And so does the Satan, the world of Satan, that the demon world. They also listen. And so to the angelic realm, that what is recorded in 2 Thessalonians 2 is also about Satan's judgment and a forward looking to that. We look forward. Don't we look forward to the time he can no longer harass mankind? To no longer be able to deceive mankind? To hurt mankind? And so again, 2 Thessalonians is about Satan's judgment and a forward looking to that which countdown begins on trumpets of this year. Trumpets of this year announces the true day of Christ's return and the coming of the first of the family of God with Jesus Christ. The judgment of Satan is also marked by 40 times the 7-day cycle of a week. Because it's only in this that God puts his stamp upon it. He did it to the church to show us, to give us understanding how appropriate it is. Not seven Sabbaths, because what Mr. DeCotch did was on the Sabbath day. The very one who would have the audacity to raise himself up above God and say the very day that God gives his people as a sign of who his people are is a day you no longer have to keep, that he should die 40 Sabbaths later. But what about the being that there is a 7,000-year plan and God lets him know the Sabbath day is mine. You will no longer reign on this earth and my day is coming. What an appropriate thing that there should be a marking of time as well that leads to the time that God announces this to his church and to his people and to this world in a very powerful way. by what happens on that particular day. That before that, before we could come to that day, that God also marks a time of 280 days. 40 weeks. The week. The very thing that we learned very early in the church. The seventh day is God's. And God is letting Satan know that. Telling him very powerfully so. It's coming quickly. You don't have much time left. Not that he doesn't already know it. He knows full well what God has said. You mock me and I'll mock you in your day of calamity. So the judgment of Satan is also marked by 40 times the seven-day cycle in a week. So the judgment announced in the time, in the same time frame, or is announced in the same time frame that was given to reveal the original son of perdition is also, or I should say the man of sin who is the son of perdition in the church, is also upon the original son of perdition, upon Satan. 280 days. I knew God had given this, but I thought, I don't know. The more I saw it, the more in awe I was of it. What day, of all days, reflects deceit on mankind more than any other day of the year? What day reflects the perversion of how Satan has twisted the truths of God against his Son, Jesus Christ, more than any other day? What day is harder for people in this world to give up more than any other day when God shows them the truth? And they think, oh, how bad that is if you can't give gifts to your children on that day. I can't do it. And Satan hates Jesus Christ. He hates God. He hates God's plan. And so he's twisted and distorted things. I think of things about Christmas. Better not shout. You better not cry. How's that go? Thankfully it's so long ago I don't remember fully. But basically, there's someone who knows whether you've been good or whether you've been bad. Mocking God. Mocking God. He knows whether you should receive gifts or not. Isn't that how it goes a little bit along those lines? The big fat man from the north. The big fat man from the north. And the scriptures talk about God who dwells in the north. Whatever that means, we don't know. On and on it goes. The little red-nosed reindeer. There are some things there that are really disgusting when you understand it. About things that Satan is mocking about God and about God's plan. And then it brings into it this little babe who wasn't born at that time, but it illuminates and magnifies something he foisted on mankind a long time ago. Tammuz and the perversions of the ancient gods, the things he deceived mankind into following and believing. And then he brings it all up and ties it at the end into a religion called Christianity. Amazing. And it is. It is. With the deepest, most part of your being and your mind to think about what that being did. And I think, what an appropriate time to number him and to let him know his days are numbered. His time is coming. You mock God, you're being mocked. Your end is coming. You don't have much time left. The Mass of Christ, even called it that, used a perversion of a great church that he was going to use through the last part of history and time here, and calling it a Mass, and finally people turn around and call it Christmas, Christmas. Start with the Catholic Church, the Mass of Christ. And they used that name. And there are a lot of names associated with this time about Saint Nick and different things through history that people could go back to and see all the perversion and to see who really is the head of it all. that distorted and perverted the minds of human beings to follow it. If you take Christmas of 2007 and come forward 280 days, you come to the Feast of Trumpets, September the 30th. And if you take September the 30th and go forward 1,335 days, you come to Pentecost, 2012. And you can go 100 years ahead and 100 years behind, and you'll never find those two times matching. Not that that proves anything, but we're at the end time. We're at the end time, and that's what this is all about. Significance? Oh, awesomely inspiring significance, brethren. So there's things that are being told about Satan that have not been fulfilled and have not been accomplished yet. This Feast of Trumpets is most exciting indeed. Most exciting indeed. As I said last Sabbath, since I mentioned about the importance of this specific day on September the 30th, that it wasn't rocket science, that 1,335 days does take you ahead to another holy day. Before this, I wouldn't have in my wildest dreams ever plugged in any dates to Trumpets to end up somewhere else. Never. And God knew that. He knew that about me. He knew that what I understood about Trumpets, I would hold to until He gave the truth. As much as Mr. Armstrong held to, gave powerful sermons on why we keep Pentecost on a Monday. And if you knew Mr. Armstrong, he gave powerful sermons. Powerful, until God showed otherwise. And we change when God shows us something new or shows us what the truth is and continue to move toward God, to follow God. So, why is this important? Why is the time of 1,335 days so relevant? We've talked about it so many times, haven't we? First, before I answer some of that and go into that, which you should be putting together already in your mind, I'd like to read you something that Mr. Armstrong wrote in an article entitled Pagan Holidays, Are God's Holy Days Which? And he says, and perhaps the glorious second coming shall occur in whatever year it may be at this very day of the Feast of Trumpets. Who knows? Question mark. While we cannot say for certain, yet cannot we see the possibility? So Mr. Armstrong taught, believed, wrote that perhaps, and it made so much sense. I believed it with all my being. He went on to say the crucifixion was upon the Passover day, the very day. The Holy Spirit came, beginning the selecting of the first fruits of salvation on the very day of Pentecost. He again says in the next paragraph, we do not, we cannot, of course, say, is it not possible? So he wasn't dogmatic. I thought he was. When I was in college, I remember being taught that it was. My wife and I thought of one individual who pushed it very hard. The same one who pushed 1415 Passover. She remembered him talking about it at one point, an evangelist, and saying, well, if we knew the day for sure, then how is that possible? Because then we'd know the hour of his return. If you understand what I'm saying. So no man knows the day or the hour. We'd certainly know the day and maybe not the year. So anyway, I think of the things that God has given to us. And so, the scattered church out there has a belief that Jesus Christ is going to return on the Feast of Trumpets. That's the 50th truth. It's not on the Feast of Trumpets. You know, even if you go back in Leviticus, it says it's a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. I've always been amazed at some of that wording. but always realizing there are many trumpets blown that on trumpets that have to do with the day and what it means. And I think, what an amazing thing here, too, that we skipped over something. Is there nothing that reflects, reveals something so important in God's plan as 144,000 that first come into the first fruits that are resurrected to come with Jesus Christ to be in His plan, to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, to the government of God on earth? Yes, there is. And how appropriate it is. Anyway, I want to go back and make sure I don't miss some things here in my writing of what I've written down here. Again, the truth is Jesus Christ does not return on trumpets, but the announcement of His coming and the final countdown is given on the Day of Trumpets this year. And I marvel at that because I wondered about February the 2nd. I thought, there's nothing significant about this time. Even as I thought about it, I thought, a lot of things used to happen in January, and that's why I've talked about in times past about January and the church and some of the things that have happened in the second week, maybe the third week of January, and because of God's holy calendar and how things shift around sometimes on the Roman calendar, it can land at different times. And I thought, that's quite a ways out, February 2nd, but maybe there's still some significance there. How much more awesome is it to understand that a ceiling of the very ones that are going to return with Him happens on the Feast of Trumpets. It is a blowing of trumpets. Incredibly so. And that it leads up to the very time that really pictures them, that pictures us. The 144,000. You know, Pentecost is about the day God gave His law. The day of Pentecost is about the day that God gave His Spirit to keep that law. The day of Pentecost, we've always known, it's about the first fruits of God. How much more appropriate could it be that it's announced on trumpets and all the blowing of trumpets lead up to, finally, the resurrection of all that are sealed at a specific moment in time? That's why when you go back and you listen to the sermon about 1335, and it's about those who are sealed. Now, what does it mean to understand the true timing when God finally tells us He isn't returning on trumpets? He's returning on Pentecost. And it is 2012. And I marvel at that one too, because I think of all the things that are written out there that a demonic world, they know. You think there aren't things that they haven't inspired through different ones? People ask oftentimes, what about the Mayan calendar? What about Nostradamus? What about 2012? Well, there's a spirit world that knows how long it's been since the day Adam and Eve were placed on this earth. There are things that Satan understands about the length of time that he was given to reign on this earth. And what a twist for him if he sees someone that he knows to be led by God give a different date. Anyway, more things will come out on that later on. But anyway, I laugh a little bit because I think, mock me in the day of your calamity, I'll mock you. That's not just towards human beings. I am very, very thankful that a part of the job is going to be talking about that being as well and his end, and that God gives protection until the very end. So as covered, I think I've mentioned this, but I just want to make sure I get all my notes here. So again, as covered in the sermon on February the 2nd, the 1335 days mentioned in Daniel 12 is about the time of the sealing and the complete count of the 144,000 who are the first fruits of the kingdom of God. The announcement of the return of Jesus Christ and those who will come with him, the 144,000, is about trumpets of this year of 2008. And Jesus Christ and the coming of the 144,000, when they are resurrected, will happen on the day of the fulfillment of Pentecost, 2012, which is May the 27th. So, I thought it would be good to mention a couple of other things. I do have time. Johnny Harrell had asked me about this. Was it last night he called, or this morning we talked, last night? And he asked me if I was going to talk about the wave sheaf. I said, I don't know if I'll have time. There are some things that are going to be given on trumpets as well that are going to magnify and add to and strengthen the things that God has given to us as a period of time, as a matter of time, and what takes place on that day, because we're going to address some of these things at that day as well. But I think about some of that, and that was excellent, mentioning the wave sheaf, because that's exactly what it's all about, if you understand the wave sheaf. I don't want to go back through some of the things we talked about at Pentecost, but maybe we can just quickly look at some of those verses. I think we have enough time here. Let's go back over to Leviticus 23. Just to notice where all the holy days are mentioned. If I can find it here we go. Leviticus 23, where it lists all these, and then finally, we'll just pick it up here in verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I will give unto you, and you shall reap the harvest, speaking of when they came into the promised land finally, 40 years after the time, you know, much later because of the wandering in the wilderness. Again, judgment of God, 40 years in the wilderness. Came from God, it was God's judgment. When you come into the land which I give unto you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, and you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. So, here was a sheaf of the first fruits. Again, first fruits, so important to God. The first part of His plan and purpose. And Jesus Christ, as He's referred to in the New Testament, the first of the first fruits. That's what He's. That's who He is. And referring here then to the first fruits of the harvest, of the spring harvest, and they were to bring this sheaf, as we've talked about during, especially the in the sermons here in the past, and referring to the wave sheaf here and leading up to Pentecost and so forth, on Pentecost. And you shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you. And so here is this sheaf, and the priest would go out and he would wave it. And he waved it on a Sunday. It was the first day of the week when he waved it. Powerful meaning here, even in timing. And I reminded you at Pentecost, I believe it was, when we talked about this wave sheaf, and I asked you, do you remember the account when Jesus appeared to some and he said, don't touch me, for I have not ascended to my Father and your Father. He had been resurrected from the dead, but he had not yet ascended to God's throne before God to be accepted for us, because that's the way sheaf. And so a little bit later, on the same day, you'll find that he's in the midst of them and he even tells Thomas, thrust your hand in my side. See the holes in my hands. See, at that point he was going to let them touch him because he had ascended to his Father, because the wave sheaf, that was the timing of the offering to be accepted for us. Then he came back and he was there with the disciples and taught. It pictures his resurrection and his being received by God Almighty. What an incredible thing to go down here then and read the verses in verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf, in other words, from that Sunday, beginning with that Sunday, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. So you start counting on Sunday, 1 all the way to the next Sabbath. 7 Sabbaths will be complete, and then you add another day, Pentecost, count 50. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Eternal. And so it goes on and talks about what that meat offering consists of, and discusses that here, verse 17. You shall bring out of your habitations, notice, 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deal. They shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. And as we talked about on Pentecost, this is much different from the wave sheaf. But they are 2 wave loaves that are to be waved up before God. Bread baked with leaven. That's what we are. We are filled with leaven, and yet God cleanses us, the first fruits of His plan, because Pentecost is about the first fruits of God, the first to be resurrected, that are going to reign for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ. And you think about those wave loaves that are going to be weighed before God. We have leavening, but God cleanses us and purifies us so that we can become a part of His family. And here, what is that picture? Being resurrected and received by God. Just like the wave sheaf, to be accepted by God. And so do the wave loaves. And yet we couldn't see that before. We didn't understand that. That here it pictures our very resurrection and being received by God Almighty. And God is well pleased with the wave loaves. And what day was it? Pentecost. Pentecost, Pentecost, Pentecost. I don't know if you're inspired, but I'm deeply inspired and excited by God's plan and things that sometimes we just don't see. You can't see it until He gives it. That's why I truly do marvel every Pentecost. I do marvel when I think about how we could have ever seen Pentecost being on, because the language is so clear to us. It's on Sunday. But I would have told you in 1970 and 71 and 72 and 73, no, it's on Monday. Can't you see it? I would have argued just as strongly until God gives it. There are things you cannot know and see when it comes to His truth and the timing for it to be given when He gives it. And then it's true. Absolute. Every way. Because there are some things that human beings come up with ahead of time and they're presumptuous. And they're not being led by God's Spirit. And that is sometimes very difficult to discern and understand a difference. And there is a giant difference between whether God's Spirit gives something. It's like, look at all the people who keep the Sabbath. They're not doing it because of God's Spirit. Anyway, let's go on over to, let's notice verse 20. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Eternal with the two lambs. And they shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. Well, the wave loaves, the first fruits, and all is pictured in them on Pentecost. Indeed, holy to God. He has worked a long time to bring about that day, the day of Pentecost, 2012. He's worked a long time with a lot of people through time as a witness of every age to change, to mold and fashion, to prepare them for a government in which government every position is perfectly filled, that will function together in such harmony and perfection on a spiritual plane once they're resurrected and brought into that government to reign with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a resurrection chapter we refer to. I've always referred to it because the subject is, it's about resurrection. And it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, notice, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first of the first fruits. He is a part of the first fruits. Jesus Christ, the first. Resurrected from the dead, the first of human beings who lived a human life, totally physical, except His Father was God, unlike the rest of us. We're impregnated with the Spirit of God later on, as we're older. But here, Jesus Christ is referred to as the first fruits, the first of them, of the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, that were dead. It goes on to make comment here. It says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus Christ was the first. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ, Him in us and we in Him. We in the Father in us. John 14 and other scriptures, very powerful. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, in other words, the first of the first fruits of the fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. The rest of the first fruits who are pictured in Pentecost. It's about the resurrections. It's about a timing even of resurrections. Verse 50. Now I say unto you, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Isn't that what we're looking forward to? The kingdom of God, the family of God, finally. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. It's the last trump, all right, but there are many trumpets blown. Leviticus says about trumpets, it's a memorial of the blowing of trumpets from the time that the first blows on December the 14th of this year. I believe it's the 14th. My math is, if I remember rightly, I don't think it's 17th, 14th. 17th was 94. Some of these dates sometimes, especially when they're changed. December the 14th, 1260 days ahead, the last 3.5 years, the first trumpet that's blown. There are several trumpets blown. What are they about? They're about the return of Jesus Christ. They all mark and pronounce things that are going to happen. What is it about? It's about bringing mankind down. It's about bringing an end to the age of mankind and man ruling over himself. It's about this nation first and others of the scattered nations of Israel coming to an end. It's about the rest of the world brought to an end. All trumpets. And then finally, indeed, the last trumpet on the last day. The day that Jesus Christ returns. The day the 144,000 are resurrected. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Who are the dead? All of those on the count of the 144,000. What a more appropriate day and time than it should be fulfilled on the very day that we worship year by year on toward God that pictures them, Pentecost. For this corruptible must put on corruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on or shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Powerful verses here, things we look forward to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're familiar with these. That we've never plugged them into the right time, the right sequence, because God had not given it to us as a church. Not with authority, not absolute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Bring with Christ. That's what it's about. Those who are resurrected, when he returns, when he comes back, those who meet him in the air, at the last trump, when they're all resurrected. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. And so it makes it very clear here, there are going to be a few who, when they're sealed, this Feast of Trumpets, who are still going to be alive on the very day that Jesus Christ returns. Now, we don't know how long it is. It isn't very long, but the dead are resurrected first. But there are going to be some who are going to experience something very unique in all human history. Because they're going to be standing there, and in a moment, they are changed. Their bodies are changed from physical to spirit. And they too rise up just like the dead who were resurrected moments before to meet Jesus Christ on the day he returns. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's 144,000. Never to die again, as it talks about in Revelation. Second death has no power over them because they've been resurrected to eternal life. Powerful verses. Revelation 14. We'll close here as far as scriptures are concerned today. Revelation 14. Verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders that no man could learn but the song, that song, but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth, the first fruits of God. These are they who were not defiled with women, speaking of that which from the time they were called and that which God brought them through, a repentance process of leaving traditional Christianity and receiving the truth of God. For they are virgins. God made them virgins. There's a process of time it goes through, that a human being goes through, to where God makes a human being a spiritual, if you will, virgin before God on a spiritual plane, if you understand. He uses that which is physical to teach something spiritual on a very great plane that we are not contaminated with the beliefs, the ways of what Satan did to this world. The whore, the harlot. That's why they're called the whore and her harlots. And God brings people out of all that and purifies and cleanses them and makes them virgins. They didn't start out that way. These are they who follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. Some, this past week, quit following the Lamb. It's not me. You're not following me. If you're following me, you're living, you're doing the wrong thing. So, that's why I keep sending you back to the 49, now 50, truths. The 50th is, Jesus Christ doesn't come on trumpets, he comes on Pentecost. And everything associated with it then. And so some quit following the Lamb. Because he's the one that leads and guides and directs the church. He's the one that gives the truth. I don't. It doesn't come from me. And people aren't to follow a man. You do exactly as it says about Paul. You follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. See? And that's a part of something that people have to determine. That's why I send you back to the 49 truths, the 50 truths now. Those things should scream to you. Not 18, not 21, but all the more that God has so blessed this in time to receive. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Powerful meaning here. So again, we will go back to this a little more deeply in trumpets of this year, building upon, adding to, going back through some of these things and discussing it, because the 1335 days and the sealing of the church is very much about the Feast of Trumpets. But it's important for you to know now that, again, this is a revelation from God and that it is in His time to do this. It's not about my time. It's about God's time. It is not in the control of man, but of God. And if you follow God, which I know you do, the vast, overwhelming majority, you see it clearly. You're inspired by it. The more I saw it over the past couple of weeks, the more excited I became. And you will too. Deeply moving and deeply inspiring, especially if you're one of the 144,000. So this revelation does not take away from the credibility of my being a prophet of God. On the contrary, please, it adds and strengthens it. This is about the right of God to reveal what He will when He chooses and to lead His people according to His will. And there's great purpose in why God did this way, as much as there was in all the other things that God has ever given to us as a church, and not given to us until it was His time to do so. Who are we to judge God? I tell you, that should be a very sobering thing to think about, because some fell into that trap this past week of judging God. You're not judging me. You're judging God. And you're judging His Son. So again, there is a judgment upon Satan, and his countdown will begin with trumpets. Just 280 days, 40 times 7 days from Christmas of 2007. Amazing. I don't know why, but I was motivated to go back 100 years and ahead 100 years in the calendars and check it out. Never a match. except for this year. Because, see, this is the end time. Is there a time that there's a match? Sure. But not in the last 100 years or not in the next 100 years. Because, you see, there are some in the scattered church telling people out there, oh, it's maybe 20 years away. And that lulls people to sleep. Mr. Armstrong never, never, never did that. Because if you tell people, oh, it's going to be at least 20 years from now before he could return. We can't even wait a few months before we start slumbering and sleeping. To think he's 20 years away, it's exactly what it does. It puts people in a deep coma, spiritually. So again, on that day, speaking of the Feast of Trumpets this year, the first fruits of God are sealed, and they will be resurrected 1,335 days later. Indeed, as it says in Daniel 12:12, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335th day.